You know the drill. Let's pray. Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue to make advance in our subject. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last evening, we completed verse 12, which took us a good long while. And tonight, we embark upon verse 13. We noted a few points in that particular advance, and I want to go back and get us in context, and then we'll move on. The verse reads this way in the New American Standard. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, James is led by the Holy Spirit, and he uses a rhetorical method of argument. What he's doing is setting up a lie in order to refute it, and we noted that this past evening. No proper name is given. No one is what's being identified here. And so this is someone who might make that suggestion. Certainly someone is in James's mind that might make that contention. Therefore, maidais is the word here, and it has to do with a neuter concept. This is combined with a present active indicative lego, and this has to do with a person actually making this kind of a statement. The false premise is indicated by the present passive participle of pyrazo, and the word there is tempted. Now, you can be tested or you can be tempted. God will test us over the course of our spiritual advance to see if we will use the doctrine we've learned in order to resolve the issue that we face. And if we fail that, then, of course, we have to have that test placed in our path again until we pass it. The temptation is quite another thing. It has primarily to do with the sin nature and its lust patterns. And we'll note some of those along the way, as I think we've done also a little bit. But the passive voice reveals that this person is claiming outside forces are causing him to receive these temptations. And he's going to blame that outside source as God. Of course, that's blasphemous and is most likely a sin. Pyrazo means to test for the purpose of discovering good or evil. And here in verse 13, we have the person that is under the pressure of temptation. And it is extremely important to remember that the verb pyrazo does not mean sin. That's an important point to understand, because sin has to be joined with volition. And so volition joins up with a lust pattern to create sin. So volition is actually the catalyst for when things occur in your life that have been brought to your attention by a lust pattern. Now, we went through some lust patterns the other day, I think. We've got more coming. And when we take a look at these things, some of them might be yours. And if they are, then know that that's your weakness. Other areas that might be mentioned, like murder, for example, you say, well, I don't have a problem with that one. At least I'm hoping you don't. And that, in fact, I'm confident you don't. I would have been shot long ago. But nevertheless, there's the option of which lust pattern you're going to have dominate your life. And so everybody's got some kind of deal going on. And pyrazo is the concept of this. And therefore, pyrazo having to do with lust means it's not sin. It's a suggestion. It's like, hey, how about we do this today? And so that hangs in your thought process. You think, well, why not? Or, and then you try and bite the bullet and say, not today. But nevertheless, the lust pattern is there. So, sin does not occur until volition acquiesces to the temptation. And secondly, should temptation occur in this person's life, it would be a sin. But in this case, sin does not occur when the source of temptation is assigned to God. Therefore, the statement assigned to the individual reads, I'm continuously tempted from the ultimate source of God. That's what he's claiming. So this is a false premise presented as an illustration, which the following examples will refute. So by teaching what is not true, James follows with examples that expose the fallacy. So we move on from that point tonight and note the interesting tactic used by James to take the word pyrazo, used by our mystery antagonist, we don't know who it is, and then using that word to refute the idea. God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. That is the thing that he's going to present to us. The word pyrazo has two definitions dependent upon who is using the word. In the evidence test of our Lord in Matthew chapter 4, he is said, quote, to be tempted, pyrazo, by the devil. Well, now, from the devil's point of view, he's involved in tempting Jesus. We're going to know that from Jesus' point of view, he's being tested. Two things depends on who you're considering in this equation. Lucifer wants to tempt Jesus. Jesus wants to refrain from being tempted and therefore look on this as a test. Is he going to be tested by his own mentality, you see, his own free will, his own volition? And so this is something right out of the box in his public ministry. As soon as he comes in from the desert, this is the first thing that happens to him. And so the Lord is involved in this exchange. So pyrazo has two definitions. We need to understand that. And we note that in the evidence test of our Lord in Matthew 4, he's said to be tempted by the devil. Now, from the Lord's perspective, who is receiving the temptations from Lucifer? He is undergoing testing. Both applications are used for this word. So you'll see it used in different applications throughout Scripture where the word pyrazo comes up. Let me note an excerpt here on this concept. To endeavor to discover the nature or character of something by testing, or the word try, or to make trial of, or to put to the test, of God or Christ, who put people to the test in a favorable sense, so that they prove themselves true. And that may be noted in John 6:6 and Hebrews 11:17. To entice to improper behavior or to tempt, we see that in James 1:13. Above all, the devil works in this way, hence he is directly called the tempter. That's Matthew 4:3. He tempts humans, 1 Corinthians 7:5, but he also makes bold to tempt Jesus, Matthew 4:1, which we just noted. Now, in the hypostatic union of Christ, the divine and human natures were maintained without alteration. This is for the entire 33-plus years of his earthly ministry. And this means there were no transfers of attributes from one to the other. No diminishment of the attributes of deity by taking on human attributes, and no aggrandizement of human attributes by taking on divine attributes. Now, to illustrate this, I want to show you a couple of visuals. Let's take a look at the two natures of Christ. Let's take a look at undiminished deity. You recognize that immediately. It's the 10 characteristics or attributes of his deity. It's the ones that you know: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. Then on the other side of the ledger, we see his true humanity. The virgin birth started things off, and by the virgin birth, he has no sin nature, no genetic sin nature, and therefore he is pure as Adam was created. If you see that he is the last Adam, he's noted in that way in Scripture. Then we have impeccability. If he has no sin, then he's impeccable. Prototype spiritual life. He is in the prototype system. If he can use in his true humanity the system that God provided for him in the incarnation, and it is functional and it worked, maintaining his impeccability and his immutability, then that means that same system would work for us in the church age. Now, Jesus did not need rebound, and he did not need to be occupied with himself, but the other eight problem-solving devices are ones that he used in order to maintain his impeccability. And so we have the prototype spiritual life as a part of his true humanity. That would be the prototype divine dynasphere, the prototype system. Then there are temptations, therefore, that came his way. He's going to be tempted. We note the devil tried to do that in Matthew 4, verses 1 and following, just noted. There are miracles that he is going to be associated with. All miracles are by God, but through Christ on several occasions. There's spiritual death that he suffered on the cross by being identified with our sins. He had no sin, but therefore he became sin for us. You know that verse. And so spiritual death occurred during those 3 hours. Then there was physical death because his duty in the incarnation, his objective, had been accomplished. And so there was certainly no further reason for him to wait around on this earth, except for a short appearance later on in which a great number of doctrines were revealed. But nevertheless, he suffered physical death. And then we have the resurrection. This was after 3 days and 3 nights. We studied that fairly recently in Acts. And then also, in addition to that, we had the ascension into heaven, and then he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, that takes into consideration the entire sequence of events for Jesus Christ in his true humanity, beginning at the virgin birth and culminating at the ascension of Christ at the right hand of the Father with ascension. Now, let's take a look at Kenosis Illustrated. First of all, let's define our term here. The word is kenosis in the Greek, and we say kenosis. And we have the Greek word noted in the little blue box below. Let's note that. Kenosis means emptying. With regard to the true humanity of Christ, he voluntarily, see, this is his free will functional, he voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the incarnation. So you'll see over on the left side that he was undiminished deity, and these are the divine attributes that identify undiminished deity. I show them in this visual here as if they're diminished. It's like a cloud is hanging over that to show that they're non-functional. Now, it's not entirely so throughout the incarnation. There were some instances where he did utilize his divine attributes as the situation demanded, but it did not violate, as it says here, the Father's plan for the incarnation at the time that they were utilized. We see the essence of the soul. This is how he was functioning in his mentality. He had self-consciousness. He knew who he was. He had mentality. He was absolute genius off the charts. If he took an IQ test, it would blow the machine apart. So he knew a lot of things. I mean, what went on in his first 30 years, I find to be fascinating. We've done some studies on this. But we find out he was in spiritual maturity at age 12. We know that from Luke 2. And then from age 12 up to age 30, I'm not sure I can do the math on that, but I think that's about 18 years. And over the 18 years, what did he do? He became so knowledgeable in the Tanakh that he literally understood it from beginning to end. And in other words, he memorized the Tanakh. And therefore, this mentality quotient right here was maximized during the public ministry. And you see, when the Pharisees and others would challenge him, they were doing so from the oral law primarily. And he would listen to their debate in the oral law, and then he would fire back how the application really came from the Pentateuch, the Mosaic law, and so on. So he outfoxed them every time. This volition here, his use of free will was perfect. He never had an erroneous decision. And finally, conscience. Of course, he had one, and he expressed things that are indicative of a conscience from time to time. And this gives you some idea of Jesus Christ, who he was, and why he had certain aspects about him that were different from all others, and therefore he was the unique person of the universe, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So in other words, infinity cannot be transferred to the finite, nor can the finite be transferred to the infinite. They must both remain independent and unaffected by the presence of the other. So there was something, a principle, and we noted a moment ago, and I'll put the first visual back up for a moment. Let's see if I can restate this. The hypostatic union has two natures, undiminished deity and true humanity. There is no alteration among the two. This means there were no transfers of attributes from one to the other. So therefore, you don't get a transfer from undiminished deity over to the true humanity. That didn't occur, and no attributes from true humanity were transferred over to undiminished deity. Therefore, we have this conclusion. This means there were no transfer of attributes from one to the other, no diminishment of the attributes of deity by taking on human attributes, and no aggrandizement of human attributes by taking on divine attributes. And so these things are two and separate, but they're in one person. So one person has two concepts that identify him: undiminished deity and true humanity. So the concept of infinity cannot be transferred to the finite. So you see that. Nor can the finite be transferred to the infinite. They must both remain independent and unaffected by the presence of the other. And that is the hypostatic union. Now, the presence of both natures in the person of our Lord is what makes him the unique personality of the universe, and this is reflected by several seemingly contradictory concepts. First of all, in the incarnation, Christ could be simultaneously omnipotent and weak simultaneously. He was capable of performing miracles, but his passion, he was too weak to carry the cross. Now, the passion, of course, the Catholics call that the Via Dolorosa, and this all begins with the events of the day, beginning the night before up until the next day. And he's carrying his cross. Actually, a part of the cross is already up on Golgotha, and he's carrying the cross beam. And so he staggers along, and then someone comes along to help him. That means that he was physically weak in his true humanity. He had gone through quite the last 18 hours. They were brutal for him. And so the human body can just take so much. But he had a lot yet to do. He had to be nailed to the cross. And after that being accomplished, then he had to suffer the judgment of our sins, all the while suffering through the physical and mental anguish of all of the pain involved in being put in a crucifixion situation. The spikes driven through his wrist, the spikes driven through his feet, and so on. It is considered to be one of the most brutal systems of capital punishment ever devised because of the pain involved. Now, in addition to that, he then has to concentrate for 3 hours on our sins being imputed to him and being judged. He's identified with every sin of the human race. And that puts stress on him. He never sinned. He continued to concentrate. But he's in true humanity, and he's having to max out every category of sustenance that he can gender in order to get through this. Yet he concentrated through the whole thing. Now, you talk about a hero staying with the program. That's exactly what happened. Now, also, Christ could be simultaneously omniscient and ignorant. He was capable of knowing what others were thinking. But as a child, his true humanity had to acquire knowledge of Bible doctrine through spiritual growth. So he started out as a child. He knew nothing in his true humanity. He had to be taught, and he was. He went to the synagogues, the Sanhedrin boys always like to gather and carry on their conversations of theological things. And he would join in those conversations and oftentimes impress these people with what he knew at such a young age. And so you see his brilliance was very evident at age 12. So from birth to 12, he advanced to a level of understanding of theology that people in our generations, beginning with the second generation all the way up to the present, whatever that is, all these fancy theologians out there, all of these pastors and so on, they have no clue the theology that Jesus Christ knew at age 12. Nobody does. And it's simply off the charts brilliant. But that is a part of his true humanity. He had no sin nature. He had brilliance off the charts and was able to not only learn these things, but knew how to apply them as well. Well, nevertheless, none of the events of the incarnation caused the Lord to react by commission of sin. And while in the hypostatic union, Christ remained impeccable in his true humanity. And that was for the entire 33 plus years that he lived on this earth. There are two Latin phrases that summarize the principle of impeccability as it applies to the Lord's deity and his humanity. Now, we regard his deity with the phrase non posse peccare. It means not able to sin. God cannot be tempted, and it is even blasphemous to consider that he could sin. Now, let's take a look here, the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at his deity. Deity cannot be tempted and it cannot sin. So that's his undiminished deity. The humanity of Christ can be tempted and can sin. He had free will. He was capable of sinning volitionally. He could have made a choice to do so. So that's a concept there. So on the bottom of the chart, you'll see this. The God-man cannot sin, or means he's not able to sin. That's non posse peccare. Cannot sin means not able to sin. Why is that? He is not able to sin. It's the God-man part. It's impossible for God to sin. Then you can see he can be tempted. That's able not to sin, posse non peccare. And that's the prototype divine dynasphere enabled him to function in that manner for the entire 33 plus years. So he can be tempted, and we see that Lucifer came out and tempted him in Matthew chapter 1, our example. And therefore, he is able not to sin. How did that occur? Posse non peccare, because he functioned in the prototype divine dynasphere. So there are two concepts there, and those Latin terms are important to know because it helps identify the two natures of Christ. You see what you can see on the board here. With his undiminished deity, we have not able to sin. That is non posse peccare. But in his true humanity, he was able not to sin. That's posse non peccare. How was he able not to sin? Because he was inside the bubble and he had the power of the Holy Spirit, had maximum understanding of the Word of God. Now, James 1:13 reads this way. Let no one say when he is tempted, present passive participle of pyrazo, quote, I am being tempted, present passive indicative, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Another present indicative here. And so with these things here noted, we have James 1:13 in our binder now. Now, the verb parazo is used three times in that verse. The first two in the passive voice, which means that the temptation comes from an outside source. The temptation from an outside source. Let's go back. Let no one say when he is tempted. Okay, what comes next? Here's a quote. I am being tempted by God. That's an outside source. The verb parazo is used three times. The first two in the passive voice means the temptation comes from the outside. However, the outside source cannot be God, as is asserted. This is first stated that, quote, God cannot be tempted from an outside source to do evil. And the final use of the active voice, God does not produce the action of tempting anyone. So he set it up by saying, by presenting a quote from an unknown source. It may be a fictional source, maybe someone he knew. But nevertheless, they claim that they were being tempted by God. And then he refutes that in the next two comments. Therefore, in his deity, Jesus Christ could not be tempted and as a result could not sin. That's non posse peccare. With regard to our Lord's humanity, the phrase posse non peccare means able not to sin. And this was possible since he functioned completely within the prototype spiritual life designed for the Lord in the incarnation. Now, it's interesting that when we look at our dispensational chart, we find that there is a dispensation called the incarnation. It functions superjacent to that of the dispensation of Israel. It needs to be, stated that the dispensations don't end on a certain date. You know, we have dates in our history where a certain thing ended, like World War I ended on a certain date, and World War II in Japan on a certain date, and in Europe on a certain date. And these things are celebrated from time to time. Lines drawn in the sand. But there's an overlapping of the dispensations, and you can see this occur. For example, with the issue of the dispensation of Israel. What is the dispensation of Israel? And where did you get away from the patriarchs and therefore move over to the Mosaic Law? Well, the Mosaic Law, of course, had to occur. That's Moses' job to record. And so as they moved into the desert, all of these things are in play. And so there's a phasing out of one and bringing into reality the other. Now, when you get to the dispensation of Israel being phased out, we see that they've turned their eyes away from the Mosaic Law, and they've made up a lot of things called the Oral Law. And it was all oral at the time of the first century. Beginning the second century, they started putting it in print, and that was the Talmud. And the Talmud needed some kind of a explanation, so they did the Gemara. And the Gemara needed to have footnotes to it, and they did the Gemara. And so you got all of these things that they had up on the shelf they could haul down, and the guys over the Levi crowd would be able to tell people what to do. And that's exactly what was going on in the first century. They were bombarding Jesus Christ with their opinions from the Oral Law, and he was firing back with the Mosaic Law. So you can see the dispensation of Israel is functioning at the same time that Jesus Christ is there in the incarnation. And it's being phased out. Ultimately, everything was phased out in AD 70. Jesus Christ, therefore, was inserted into human history as a dispensation that included one person, and it was himself. And therefore, it was 33 plus years. And therefore, when he ascended into heaven, that dispensation was over. And it was unique to him. And what he was doing was setting up a system by which he could go from birth to ascension and maintain during that process, regardless of all the temptations that came his way, he was able to maintain his undiminished deity without question, his true humanity by demonstration. And so when he ascends into heaven, then that's the end of that dispensation. Then there's the church age, and we can put a date on that, at least to some degree. We don't have a calendar date for you, but we can point at Acts chapter 2. And that was solid, and it continues on until the rapture of the church. And there will be a phasing out there, too, because we do know that when the rapture of the church hits, the tribulation is not quite ready to begin. It'll be a month or so or two. So there's the understanding of dispensations is important here. Now, the primary meaning of parazo in the New Testament is testing. In his humanity, our Lord was tested on many occasions. And on that testing, and whether it's temptation or testing, he's being tempted by Lucifer, tested on other occasions. Now, with regard to the mentality of Lucifer and Jesus in Matthew 4, Lucifer is trying to tempt him, and Jesus Christ views that as a test. God the Father looked on it as a test. It's not a temptation, it's a test to see if he'll stay inside the bubble. The same thing goes on for us every day. You say your rebound prayer every morning, "Oh God, help me through this day." And then you head out. And as you do, you're trying to stay inside the bubble and manage all the exigencies that come your way. You come home at night, you're still in fellowship, you've had a great day. If not, you probably have driven on the freeway. And so you have to manage that from time to time. However, since testing is part of the plan of God, we often fail under testing. And this is designed to demonstrate to us through human experience that we must continue our spiritual growth if we are to achieve mastery over the sources of temptation. And that's the flesh, the world, and the devil. And you get it from all three, and you get it all the time. The world, that's the devil's world. Lucifer runs this show. She ought to be used to this by now. He's running this country right now. I've never seen anything like it. I thought it would take a while for a client nation, America, to be so distracted from the, at least the establishment viewpoint that had prevailed for well over two centuries, to lose touch with reality on such a graphic scale and to do so quickly. Lucifer has organized a large core of people who are determined to destroy this country as we know it, and they're making progress. And we are not surprised. The only thing I'm surprised in is how quickly it happened. But I've been preaching about it for 30 years. I just didn't think I'd live to see it. But this is a good example of how people lose the thought. If you lose the thought, then you have to go to the lie. If the lie sounds good enough to you, you'll promote the lie. And then when enough people become involved in that promotion, then the devil's world is going to take dominance and prominence over the thought processes of those who argue from the light. They scoff at Bible doctrine. They are now scoffing at establishment viewpoint. They want to restructure the entire order of our society and ultimately our nation's government. And they are busily trying to do it, and they're getting assets from what is called the mainline media. They're all in it together. Failing test implies failure to apply doctrine, which is often accomplished by certain sins, fear, anger, bitterness, animosity, and self-centeredness, to name just a few. And all of that's, and the point above it there is the flesh, the world, and the devil. That's the flesh part. The world has to do with the dark side, and the devil has to do with who's running that show. He runs the world. Never forget that. You're not wanted here. You are in the crosshairs of your mentality. They want you to stay stupid. When you are facing a test in the divine decree and you're asking God, why did you let this happen to me? That is exactly what Lucifer wants you to think. You do not orient and adjust to the fact that occurred in my life and God knew it would happen in eternity past. He's doing it in order to train me and educate me so I can think clearly under pressure and keep moving forward without delay. God is letting that happen to you in this sense. It's in the decree. There's 7 billion people on this planet. You can't manage all of those people, and they're going to do and say things. Laws are going to be passed or ignored. Individuals are involved, and many are unbelievers, the stupid Christians, and they have free will. All of these things are whirling about every day of your life. And therefore, God has to manage all of that. And He allows some of those people or some of those ideas or some of those circumstances to be in your path so that you can see what the doctrine you've been bored with for God knows how long can be functional under pressure. Failing test implies failure to apply doctrine, which is often accompanied by certain sins like fear or anger or bitterness, animosity, self-centeredness, just to name a few. So God tests us. He does not tempt us. Use your doctrine whenever an exigency occurs that interrupts your day. If we produce the action of being tempted, it is a volitional response to the agent provocateur of the sinful nature, the allurements of the world or of demon influence. I don't think I brought my boys. I don't think I did. But you've seen the one, the agent provocateur, and you've got down here the sin nature, okay? and up here is your brain. Your brain. And over here is outside temptations. And over here is the sin nature, and it's got lust patterns. We've mentioned those. Some of them were your favorite, some were not. And therefore, the lust patterns are as Jean Provocateur. And it wants to penetrate here. You've got the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. But if the penetration can occur because your volition votes on it, hey, that's a good idea. And so you vote on that. Yes, let's do that. And so the Holy Spirit exits. You're in status quo carnality as a result of that. And therefore, the sin nature is now running the show, calling the shots. You can use rebound over here. And so the old sin nature has to retreat, and therefore you're filled with the Spirit again. And you can move forward. That's called rebound. So these are the kinds of things that constantly occur in our day. And this is how you get out of fellowship and how you get back into it. It's important to do that. All right. When temptation is directed toward a person, it is an enticement to sin by offering some suggested advantage, and this is aggressive temptation. And I think I left off 30, so let me say that. In fact, let's go back to 29 to make sure we get it all. The point is, God tests us, but He doesn't tempt us. If we produce the action of being tempted, it is a volitional response to the agent provocateur, that's the lust patterns, of the sinful nature. Every sin nature has lust patterns that are dominant, some that are not. Okay? That's what I've tried to show you here because I forgot the little visual that showed that. I'll try to bring it Sunday. But you can see the sin nature can knock on the door, and no, I'm not interested in that today. But there's one agent provocateur that can get in there because you say, yes, that's exactly what I want to do right now. And so you sin. Therefore, the sinful nature has made a successful entree. And the allurements of the world, you can always have that or this demon influence. Now, during the incarnation, the humanity of Christ was the target of several temptations, but He was tempted by none of them to sin. So when temptation is directed toward a person, it is an enticement to sin by offering some suggested advantage. And this is aggressive temptation. When a person responds to the enticement, he is tempted by the desire to possess the proposed advantage. And this is responsive temptation. So there's a process there, and volition is right in the middle of it. It's not unusual to be tempted. That's the point. And temptation is not sin. To be tempted is not a sin. Now, you can't get through the day without being tempted. How many people do you want to cold cock on the freeway? How would you like to haul them off on the side of the road and whip them with a fan belt? That's what you like to do. But you don't. But you're tempted. Now, is it a sin? No, it's not a sin. What would be the sin? To do what I just suggested. Understand clearly what is meant here. Temptation has three sources. One is the flesh. That's the sin nature. And with its agents provocateurs, the lust patterns. Two, the world through its allurements. It's got a lot of things that maybe would interest you. And you're tempted by them. Three, the devil by means of demon influence and demon possession. Now, demon possession is something that can only occur in the life of an unbeliever. But nevertheless, those demon-possessed people can cause you a lot of temptations. Elicit them at least. Our Lord did not have a sin nature, so He did not receive enticements from within. He never had enticements from within.
and have a sin nature. Okay? So, all right, if he's going to be tempted, where's it got to come from? It can't come from within. He doesn't have a sin nature. If it doesn't have a sin nature, there's no lust pattern. How about that? That's a good thing. We don't have that. What we do have are the externals, and that's what he had. And he had to fight the externals, and therefore, in fighting the externals, he had to evaluate incoming data and decide at that point whether or not he was going to be affected by that. Lucifer did make a concerted effort to tempt him from without, which included intended allurements from the world. And you may remember those. And one of the important things that he offered him is, let's go up to the high ground here and take a look at the real estate. As far as you can see, just take a look, Jesus, at all the things you can see. And I am the ruler of this world, and I'll give it all to you if you bow down and worship me. And he said, get behind me, Satan, sort of a thing. I'm not tempted by that. Lucifer runs the world, has since the fall in Eden, will run it until Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent. That means the devil, Lucifer, Hillel ben Shaker, is running this planet for a long, long time in the past and probably a long time in the future. He's the bad guy. He's who we're up against. And we got to learn how to deal with that. And Jesus gives us examples on how to do it. So he's running the show. And never forget that. We're not wanted here. Whenever we have a situation on planet Earth that provides peace and prosperity, peace meaning what peace references is that you are left alone to live your life as you wish, as long as you abide by standard traditional establishment concepts that preserve the peace in society. In other words, you're not afraid to go out of your house, get in your car, drive to here, yonder, and everywhere, and you don't expect to be bothered by anybody as long as you mind your manners. See, that's one thing we're losing today is manners. People don't have any manners. They don't know how to behave in society. They're boors. And that's why they get cold cocked on occasion by people who let the sin nature get flared up. Are you like that? Are you tempted? Well, that's one thing. But if you take action, then you've gotten involved in sin. Thou shalt not browbeat somebody with a fan belt. Okay, then. Our Lord did not have a sin nature. Now let's take Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Aorist passive infinitive of pyrazo. That is our magic word. They can be tempted or it can be tested. What was Lucifer doing? He was tempting him. See? Okay, if he's tempting him, then what has Jesus got to do in the face of the temptation? Okay, he's got to respond to that. Okay, he's in the bubble. Don't forget that. He's in the bubble. He doesn't have a sin nature and has no lust patterns. What would he have occur if he had said, okay, that's a good deal, buddy? What would happen then? Suddenly, he's got a sin nature, just like Adam did when he sinned. He's got a sin nature, all right? A lust pattern for what? Well, greed, I would guess. I want to run the whole world. So he said, no, I don't want to do that. It's not what I'm here for. I'm running the show a little later when it's not nicer than it is now. I'm going to clear the decks, but not yet. Now, the passive voice means that Jesus Christ was the object or target of the three temptations presented by Lucifer. And whether the Lord is enticed by these temptations is dependent upon his volitional response to them. His volitional response to them. See, it's all volition. He can choose to sin. And if he does, then he has bought the farm as far as our future is concerned. Never did. We know on each occasion he rejected the offer by citing biblical rationales against each. Now, Lucifer sought to propagandize our Lord in violating the rules of engagement for the incarnation. But the Lord did not make the decision to be brainwashed by them. Consequently, outside sources sought to entice our Lord into entertaining temptation, but he did not respond and thus remained without sin. So, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, pyrazo, in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he's our leader. He is the one who was able to pull it off for over 33 years under the most intensified challenges during that entire period. Now, fallen humanity, on the other hand, does entertain the temptations offered by the flesh. The sin nature, the world, its allurements, the devil, demon influence, demon possession by those who are. And so this brings us back to our passage in James 1:13. Let no one assert when he is tempted, I am being continuously tempted from the ultimate source of God. Let no one assert that. That's an imperative mood. Let no one assert this. We're going to expand on this translation as we move through, but this is good for the moment. But you need to know that let no one assert is an imperative mood. So if it ever crosses your mind to make this statement, I am being continuously tempted from the ultimate source of God, that's violation of that imperative mood. And so what you've done here is you've joined the sinning crowd. The verse continues with the causative particle gar, translated because. And the subject of this clause follows with the noun theos, which obviously is God. But God. Because God. Plus the predicate adjective. We have the alpha privative here. It's a parastas, cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted. And this word's prefix is the alpha privative. It's common to both Greek and English. If you take a look, if you have one, and if you have one of these Bible dictionaries in English, in Greek, just fumble through the A section. A tremendous number of Greek words in the Bible begin with an A. And a big list of those have an alpha privative, which is denying the definition of the word that follows. And you take, for example, here, we've got this apipastas, cannot be tempted. See the cannot there? All right, what does pipastas mean? It means tempted. If I may use the term at this point, it means tempted. Put the alpha privative up front and it cannot be tempted. Okay. So the word is negated. It is the predicate adjective noted above and its root word is the verb. And we have already studied in the verse. We have pyrazo. Cannot be tempted. There is no verb here, which gives the statement great emphasis since, parastas is the predicate adjective placing emphasis on the subject, which is God. So the translation that emerges is, for God, the never tempted one. There's no verb here. For God, the never tempted one. And that by which God is never tempted is kakos. And kakos is evil. That's the way it's translated. Kakos is the word for evil and its category of cosmic viewpoint. Cosmic viewpoint in action. You have to think it before you would do it. So it's saying here that there's some things involved in the devil's world that are evil. See, evil is metastasized sin that comes from an incredible inventory of ideas from the dark side. And the way that I see evil playing out in our society is you have the concept of sin and you have human good and you have evil. Now you can be involved in human good and it not be sin because you can't go to a passage somewhere and it says, you shall not be involved in thus and so. but it can be human good because it's motivated from the souls of those who do not have the filling of the Spirit and that want to accomplish something that they think is beneficial to themselves and others. But over the long haul, it can't play out in time because it's human good. And human good, therefore, is not going to last over the long haul. It needs to be a divine concept. The divine concept is put in play, and it will have longevity. And then when it is determined that what a group of people have cooked up that they think is a grand idea, but it's just human good, and then they want to campaign for it to become a law, and it has to be enforced, that's when it becomes evil. At least that's a good example of evil. So we have this kakos concept here, meaning it's a metastasized human good. Kakos is the word for evil and is a category of cosmic viewpoint and action. Sin may be generally described as a thought, decision, or action that is prohibited by certain imperative moods found in Scripture. I have decided to say in general terms that whenever you find an imperative mood in Scripture, then that is defining for you what you're supposed to do or not supposed to do. And if you want to get a list of things that will give you guidance on what God would have you do or not do, look for the imperative moods. That's not a universal point, but you've got a really good list when you get through with that. So I want to repeat that. Sin may be generally described as a thought, decision, or action that is prohibited by certain imperative moods found in the New Testament. Now, evil may be described as the policy of Satan as the ruler of this world. That's his policy. And what is evil? He wants to incorporate in the minds and in the governments of everyone on this planet ideas, concepts, principles, whatever, that will lead toward his ability of managing a greater and greater number of people under his thumb. And when you see nations fall, it's because his ideas simply cannot endure over time. It looks good in the beginning. There's no question about that because people buy into it. The combat we have today verbally has to do with a crowd of people who believe that we will all be better off if all of the nations come together and hold hands and decide that we don't need military anymore. Except for that guy in Libya, not Libya, what's that country? Syria. But they're about to decide maybe he's off the rails. But other than that, they want to hold hands with everybody else. And they don't need any borders, just let anybody come and go as they please. All right, that's a Luciferian idea. I'll just give you a principle that emerges from that. Anywhere you hear the idea of internationalism, borderless countries, that kind of idea or concept, you're listening to an idea from the soul of a person who's been propagandized by the dark side. It is evil, it is satanic, and it is designed to reduce the ability of people to find a haven of refuge in a given client nation in any portion of human history, be it Israeli or be it American at this particular moment. Internationalism is evil. And there are people in this country that want that. They love borderless ideas. They don't see any reason why people can't come and go as they please, no matter what they're willing to do when they get here. And I'm telling you that that won't work because it's been tried before. By many times it's been tried. It just doesn't work. But nevertheless, here we go again. Evil may be described as the policy of Satan as the ruler of this world. And evil has two sources, sin and human good. And since Satan rules the world, but is incapable of ruling what he controls, then man is far less capable of doing so. That's the point. And Lucifer can't pull it off. How do we expect to do it? Yet we're going to give it a go. Been tried before, didn't work. Do you know that there was a saying back when I was growing up, when we'd study history in school, They would say, the sun never sets on the Union Jack. Well, that would be the British flag. And that would be because they pretty much had territory around the world. They made the mistake over the last several years of going the no border route with that European Union and an influx of non-British thinking people have filtered into that country, and they're in big trouble over there. Big trouble. As we are, but you know, that I have friends over there that came and visited us many years ago. Friends of Joe Henry's, actually. I knew them because of her association with them. And they came over here, and they were astounded at how big this country was. They said to us on one occasion, and we are in St. Louis, Missouri, and that they had about 3 days left, and they were going to drive out and see the Grand Canyon. And we said, well, I think you're going to miss your flight. Well, why? Well, it might take you 3 days just to get there in a car. They had a flight out of St. Louis to go back over there, as I recall. They don't get how big this place is. I drove up in an old Chevrolet. It was a Caprice. And that was a fairly big car back then. And he got in that Caprice, was about 10 years old. And he thought, man, this is a wonderful car. It's so beautiful. So much room, he said. I said, it's just a Chevrolet, you know. So, oh, it's really nice. We don't have cars like this in London. Well, you know, you get them over here. You need big ones to get around over here. My point is that London has bought the farm, and England's going to pay the price. And now Scotland wants to get out. Scotland wants to be borderless. Well, let us have all those people. Well, that's a divergence, but I'm trying to show you how that applies to our concept here. Evil. People buy into evil lock, stock, and barrel and think it's a great idea. In essence, Satan is attempting to cobble together a dictatorship by propagandizing his human acolytes that democracy is the ideal form of government. It is, in reality, the first stage of tyranny. I want to take the time we have left. We can do it quickly. We're almost out of time. I knew this man and was able to interview him. And before the interview started, I made him teach me how to pronounce his name. So I will tell you who he is now. Erik von Kühnel-Lehdin delineates between good and bad forms of government in his book, Leftism, from de Sade and Marx to Hitler and Marcuse. And then the excerpt I want to give you is his forms of government that he's going to analyze. The good form, they're going to see three levels here. Good form is monarchy, the rule of one man in the interest of the common good. Bad form, tyranny, the rule of one man to his own advantage. That would be Lucifer, okay? Write that down for Lucifer. One guy, tyranny. Good form, aristocracy, the rule of a group in the interest of the common good. In days past, that would be England in its heyday. Bad form, oligarchy, the rule of a group for their own benefit. That would be Russia presently. Good form, republic, United States of America, the rule of the better part of the people, ha ha ha, in the interest of the common good. Bad form, democracy, the rule of the worst part of the people for their own benefit. That's what we've become. See you Sunday. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make them real in our souls, giving us information we need to make good decisions in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.